I've mentioned Dr. Alan Ross in past sermons. He is one Hebrew scholar, and he has said this about the whole issue of suffering, which we have been talking about as an introduction to the life of Joseph. He said this, quote, "At times, God's ways seem unfair and paradoxical, but if endured by faith, they bring blessings to the righteous." There must have been times in the life of Joseph when he wondered, what on earth is going on? What is happening to me? Why is God allowing this suffering to come upon my life? And he's not the only righteous person. He's not the only believer to ask that question. That question is as old as the Bible and is as contemporary as today, and perhaps as contemporary and as real as your neighbor this morning asking, why does God allow me to suffer? You and I have both known Christians who love the Lord, have loved the Lord, have served the Lord, have walked with the Lord, have grown in the Lord, and suffering comes upon their lives. And we just have to stand back and say, how can God allow that? Why does God allow that? What good is the suffering that they're going through? Well, we started that discussion last week, and I want to continue that this morning. We are in the midst of looking at six reasons the righteous suffer. Now, 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, we answered the question, why do the unrighteous prosper? We are in the midst of trying to answer the question, why do the righteous suffer? All right? We were in the midst last week when we stopped in this first service of looking at six reasons that the righteous suffer. Now, let me remind you the first two that we looked at last week. The first one was this: righteousness does not exempt us from trials and suffering. Righteousness does not exempt us from trials and suffering. After all, that's the story of Joseph. Righteousness, being righteous, loving God, doesn't exempt us from trials. It doesn't exempt us from suffering. We mentioned last week that Paul's a good example of that from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and his thorn in the flesh, which God never removed from him, but instead God said to him, my what is sufficient for you? My grace is sufficient for you. So the righteous do suffer, and being righteous does not exempt us from trials, does not exempt us from suffering. The second thing that we looked at last week, at the end of our time together last week, was that when we suffer, we are following in Jesus' example. When we suffer, we are following Jesus' example. You see, suffering preceded glory for Jesus. All throughout the New Testament, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. I must suffer there. I must be given into the hands of the religious leaders. And I must die, but I will rise again. And over and over and over again, he told them that. But you see, all they could see was glory. If you are the Messiah, the kingdom must be coming, and we're going to have choice places in the kingdom. And so they were excited about what? They were excited about the glory. They were excited about the glory. But what they didn't understand is that suffering precedes glory. Suffering would precede glory for Jesus. And if we are like Jesus, then suffering is going to precede glory for us. Suffering will precede glory for us. And last week we looked at 1 Peter chapter 10, which expresses that very thought. All right, so the first two reasons for the righteous suffer. Number one, righteous are not exempt from suffering. Number two, when we suffer, we follow the example of Christ. Number three, there are times when we suffer because we are being disciplined by God. Now, not always, because we noticed last week we looked at the blind man in John chapter 9, and we realized that sometimes people suffer so that God may get glory out of it. It's through no sin of their own or through no fault of their own they suffer so that God may be glorified in their lives. But there are times when you and I sin. There are times when you and I walk apart from God. There are times when He has to act like a father to us, even as our earthly fathers discipline us. And if you're a good father, you discipline your children. If you are a good father, you discipline your children. Now, that discipline can take all kinds of forms, but a good father, a good mother, a good parents will discipline their children. We had an interesting example of non-disciplined children on the airplane this past week. There was this five-year-old. I almost sat next to him, and the mother said, "I want to warn you, he's 5 years old." And so I, you know, jumped up immediately. But unfortunately, Kathy and I are sitting in front of him, and Kathy's sitting directly in front of him. And at one point of the flight, he thought that the most fun in the world would be kicking the seat in front of him. And Kathy endured it as long as she could, and then finally turned around and kindly asked the lady if she could get this child to not kick the seat constantly. And the frustrated mother said, "I'm doing the best I can." But it was obvious just from listening to what was going on, the person in charge of that family was the five-year-old, not the mother. And a good father disciplines his children. God's a good father. God is a good father to us. And so when we stray, he disciplines us. I want you to turn to a passage in the book of Hebrews. Book of Hebrews chapter 12. This is a central passage in the New Testament. Many times God will take a particular passage and he will incorporate most of the truth about a topic. Hebrews 12 is one of those passages. We call them central passages. So if you want to write down, you know, in the front and back of your Bible, you probably have blank pages. Did you ever notice that? Go ahead and look. I we'll take time this morning. Dun, 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 dun. Dun, 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 dun. You know how they do on game shows. You know, they have little music. Well, you know the reason for those blank pages isn't because the publisher had extra pages left and needed to get rid of them. The reason for those pages is so that you can write some notes. I think it would be a great idea to start a column in one of those blank pages called Central Passages. And you could add this one at the start of your list. Hebrews chapter 12 is a central passage about God disciplining his children. All right? All right, Hebrews chapter 12. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6. Let's start at verse 5. "And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Now, you know, we ought to get excited whenever we see the Bible say we're going to be encouraged. We ought to get excited, right? Don't you? You like to be encouraged? Nobody here likes to. Oh, one person likes to be encouraged here. No, we all like to be encouraged, right? And the writer of Hebrews is saying, "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Now, this is the encouragement from God. And it's a quotation from Proverbs 3:11 and 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you." The writer is saying that's encouragement to us, that God will discipline us, that God will rebuke us. Verse 6, "Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." You see, discipline is a proof of God's love. I love that. The writer said, you ought to be encouraged, God disciplines you. You ought to be encouraged that God disciplines you. I ought to be encouraged that God disciplines me. All right, so the first thing that we learn is that discipline is a proof of God's love. It is proof that God loves us, the fact that he will discipline us. Secondly, it is a proof of our sonship. Look at verses 7 and 8, or that we are heirs of along with Christ in verses 7 and 8. "Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons." You see, first of all, discipline is proof of God's love. Secondly, it's proof of our sonship. Thirdly, in verse 9, discipline is proof that God is our Father. Look at verse 9. "Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" In other words, discipline not only is proof of God's love, not only is it proof that we are his children, but it is also proof that he is our Father. Now, what does discipline do for us? Look at verse 11. "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful." How many would say amen to that? You just ask any child who's just been disciplined, either told to take a time out or given a spanking, and the scripture makes it clear we're not talking about child abuse. We're not talking about beating a child. We're talking about a little bit of pain on that posterior that God gave us all, where a little bit of a sting reminds us that we have stepped out of line. We're not talking about child abuse. I abhor people who abuse children. It makes me so angry. I say things at the TV that I don't want you to know I might say. Okay? It makes me so angry to see people abuse children. The scripture talks about discipline. It's not talking about abuse. It's talking about a little bit of sting on a posterior area that God very nicely provided for us. Now, what's the benefit of that? Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. You see, discipline produces righteousness in our lives. Discipline produces righteousness in our lives. So God, sometimes believers suffer because God's disciplining them. Not always. I want you to understand that. And I don't want you to be a Job's comforter. Do you know what I'm talking about? Job, and we're going to look at him in just a few moments, but Job undergoes all of these terrible things happening to him, and then his friends come to help him. And all they can do is sit around and say, well, Job, you're just a rotten sinner. If you could just confess your sin, all this would stop. But God told us several times in chapters 1 and 2 of Job, God the Holy Spirit, who is the real author of Scripture behind the human authors of Scripture, describes several times Job as being a righteous man. His trial didn't come upon him because he was unrighteous. So, all I want you to understand here is that not every time you and I suffer, not every time the believers you and I know who suffer, is it because of discipline? But sometimes it is. Sometimes it is. All right? So, discipline. Hebrews 12. It is proof of God's love. It's proof of that we are His children. It's proof He is our Father. It trains us in righteousness. And now I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8. This is one verse, not in verse 12, chapter 12, but in chapter 5 and verse 8. Chapter 5 and verse 8 says this, although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is talking about Jesus. He learned obedience from what he suffered. Another benefit of the discipline of God is it teaches us what? Obedience. It teaches us obedience. All right? So, first of all, righteousness does not exempt us from trials. Number two, suffering. When we suffer, we are following in the example of Christ and in the steps of Christ. Number three, discipline can be sometimes a reason why the righteous suffer. Discipline is proof of God's love, proof of our being His children, proof of His fatherhood. It trains us in righteousness and it helps us to be obedient. All right, now number four, the fourth reason that the righteous suffer, and that is suffering tests and builds our faith. Okay, the fourth reason is suffering tests and builds our faith. I want you to turn to a proverb. By the way, we're going to come back to the New Testament, but I want you to look at a proverb first. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3. Proverbs chapter 17. Where do we find the book of Proverbs? Anybody? What book does it follow? The book of Psalms. So if you go about the center of your Bible, you'll probably hit Psalms. Go right a few pages and you'll find the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 3, we read this. In the NIV, it says it this way, the crucible for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Now, I like the way the New Living Testament translates it because I think it's a little clearer. Listen to what the New Living New Living Translation translates it this way. Fire tests the purity of silver and gold, but the Lord tests the heart. Even as silver and gold are put to the fire to test their purity, you and I are put to the fire. That is through suffering, through challenges, through difficult experiences. You and I are put through those things so that our heart might be tested. Our faith might be tested. That's the idea behind it. So the fourth reason that the righteous suffer is because our faith is being tested. Now, when we are tested, and now we're back in the New Testament in the book of James, you can write this down, James chapter 1. The book of James follows the book of Hebrews. Book of James chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. You see, James is telling us that the testing of our faith produces perseverance. It produces endurance in our lives. It leads to maturity. When God tests our faith, when He allows us to go through the crucible, when He allows us to go through the trial, when He allows us to go through the fire, God is testing our faith to test the genuineness of it, to test the purity of it, to give us endurance. 1 Peter, it's the next book after James. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, we read this. In this you greatly rejoice, though now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, when Jesus Christ comes back for us, when Jesus comes back for us in the rapture and the resurrection, He's going to receive glory. He's going to receive praise because you and I have been faithful. You and I have been faithful. So you see, suffering, a fourth reason for suffering is it tests and proves our faith. It produces endurance in our lives. It produces perseverance in our lives, and it builds up our faith. Now, I'm sorry for jumping around. We normally stay in the passage, as you know, if you're a regular attender, but this is kind of one of those kind of looking at various passages, so we're jumping around a little bit. In Psalm 77, I was in my devotional reading this week. I came upon something that was really incredible that an author pointed out, and it was incredible to me. Look at Psalm 77 and verse 3. In this psalm, the psalmist says this in verse 3, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. Did you ever, you know, first of all, that should cause us to stop when we're reading. I thought about you, God, and I groaned. Well, you know, thoughts about God should not necessarily produce groaning, right? Thoughts about God should not produce groaning. He says, I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. God, when I thought about you, it caused me discomfort. Now, why did it cause him discomfort? You got to look down at verses 7, 8, and 9 to understand his discomfort. You see, he had these questions rattling around in his head. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? You know, that's what happens to us a lot of times when we come under trials. We don't understand they produce endurance. We don't understand that they're testing the genuineness of our faith. We don't understand that. And so we begin to question God. We begin to say, why would God let this happen to me? How could God do this to me? Will He never love me? Did He ever love me? And we go through, we let all these questions rattle around in our brains, and that's why the psalmist says, I remembered God and I groaned. But now I want you to look where the psalmist wound up. That's where he began. But look where he wound up in verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You see, when he looked at himself, when his focus was on himself, when he let all these questions about God and God's faithfulness rattle around in his brain, it took him to a bad place. It took him to groaning and a difficult place. But when he remembered what God had done in the past, when he remembered God's faithfulness in the past, you know, that's what you and I have to do. When we come under a time of trial, under a time of suffering, we have to remember God's been faithful to me in the past. I have to tell you, maybe you're like me in that when I come under difficult circumstances, that isn't always what I think about. I'm too often like the psalmist who begins to say, will the Lord reject me forever? Will he never show his favor again? Will his unfailing love vanish? That's the kind of thoughts that sometimes rattle around in my head. Instead of remembering, you know what? You've been through worse, Joe. You've been through worse before, and God's taking you through it. What makes you think he won't take you through this now? And that's an amazing thought. That's an amazing thought. You see, when we let the questions rattle around, we can't wind up in a good place. All we can do is wind up groaning. When we, instead of letting the questions go, instead of asking all those questions, what's God doing? Why is he doing it? Why is he letting this happen to me? If we let go of those questions and we just allow ourselves to think about the way God has worked in our lives, the way he has worked in the lives of people we know, the way he has worked in the lives of the people of the Bible, what a change can happen! What a change can happen. The psalmist says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. And he winds up, what God is so great as our God? Now, the writer that... I wish this had been my thought. I wish I had been smart enough to come up with this. But the writer of the devotional said this: troubles exacerbated by self-pity are brought under the operations of grace. The spirit rescued from morbid introspection. You see, that's what you and I wind up doing many times when we come in suffering. We morbidly look inside. And we allow ourselves to get trapped in all these unanswerable questions. The spirit rescued from morbid introspection sees clouds pouring water, skies thundering, arrows flashing. He's referring to the rest of this chapter. God is acting for people in need. The tiresome, I think of God and I groan, has in the course of prayer become the exhilarating, I will muse on your mighty deeds. What God is as great as our God? You see, we can get trapped in the questions. We can get trapped and we can go round and round and round, and we can look at ourselves and we can be turned inward. Or we can think about what God has done in our lives in the past and the way he has been there for us. We can think about what God has done in the lives of the people we know and how he has been there for them. We can think about the lives of the people of the Scripture and how God has been there for them. When we do that, we will come to the place where instead of questions, we will say, oh God, you are holy. What God is as great as our God? Now, we've talked about four reasons so far for the righteous to suffer. One is righteousness does not exempt us from suffering. Number two, when we suffer, we are following the example of Christ. Suffering precedes glory. Number three, sometimes suffering is because God is disciplining us. We have somehow gotten away from him. Not always. Number four, suffering tests our faith. It produces endurance. It builds our faith, especially when instead of being introspective, we begin to think about what God has done for us. The fifth reason for suffering, and the fifth way to help us to understand suffering, is if we understand the teaching of Romans 8:28. And I mentioned it last week, but we didn't turn there. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your New Testament this morning to the book of Romans. It immediately follows the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And I'd like you to look at Romans 8 and verse 28. This is one of those scriptures that you should have underlined in your Bible. In fact, all of chapter 8 would be a tremendous chapter to underline, particularly from 8:28 through the end of chapter 8. Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. That is, God is at work in your life. God is at work in my life. Those He has called to faith. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one He has called to faith. God is actively at work in your life, working everything out for your good. He is actively at work in your life. He is actively at work in my life. If we are believers in Christ, and that you are, if you've had a time in your life when you placed your faith in Christ, He is actively at work, making all things work together for good. You have got to, I love it. I don't know how many of you have ever heard Howard Hendricks speak. He's a professor emeritus at Dallas Theological Seminary. He's up in years now and seems to be declining in health. And it's really sad, because what a voice for the kingdom of God he's been. He did the closing prayer at Tim's graduation ceremony a couple of weeks ago, a month or so ago, when we were there, and it was what strong, steady, bold voice for God now quavers and is weak with age. But what a person, what a tremendous man of God who called so many to believe God and walk with God. If you've ever heard him preach, you know what I'm talking about. And he used to say this all the time: if you can't take it any other way, take it by faith. If you can't take it any other way this morning that God is actively at work in your life, working things together for good, then take it by faith. Because the Word of God doesn't lie. And that's what Romans 8:28 is saying. God is arranging everything, every circumstance for our good. He brings good out of evil. He brings good out of our suffering. That's the teaching of Romans 8:28. One last thing. Okay, number six. The believer in suffering. Reasons for suffering. The last reason is this, and that God tests our character. He is a Father who allows our character to be tested. That's the whole story of the book of Job. Now I'm going to ask you to make one last turn, I promise you, okay? To the book of Job. Now the book of Job precedes what book? The book of Psalms, okay? So if you can find the book of Psalms again, turn to the book of Job, chapter 1. Book of Job immediately precedes Psalms. You know, I have to tell you, I always hate it when preachers make you turn to 25 different passages during a sermon. That just drives me crazy. That's why most of my sermons, you will turn to one or two passages at most, and that's what we do, because this should not be a sword drill. Do you all know what I mean by a sword drill? One person knows what a sword drill is. I came to know what a sword drill was when I became a Christian as an adult and I started to work with kids. When you work with kids, you used to do sword drills. That is, Bible's up, and you'd hold your Bible up, okay? And then I think you have to hold it by the spine, right? And then somebody would shout out a verse and you had to pull it down and try to be the first to find that verse. Well, you know, when you're doing it with kids, they want to beat you. You know, you're the teacher and they want to get there before you do. And I was doing all right until somebody bought me a Scofield Study Bible with this real thin India paper or whatever it was called, you can't turn those pages. You know what I mean? And so all the kids would always beat me. It was like, you know, swords up, and then you pull it down, and I'm trying to separate the pages and all of that. Well, I don't think a sermon should be a sword drill. And so I try to, but so I apologize, okay? I apologize for sending you into so many passages today. We won't do that in the coming weeks. Okay, Job chapter 1. We're introduced to Job. The first five verses, I want to give you the outline of the first five verses. We have Job's spiritual credentials in verse 1. Job's spiritual credentials in verse 1. In the land of Uz, not Oz, okay? In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man, now I want you to underline this because so many people go off here. So many people say Job's problems came upon him because he was a prideful man. He had sin in his life and he didn't see it, and he was so prideful he didn't think there was sin. This is God's evaluation of Job in verse 1. These are his spiritual credentials. In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and he shunned evil. It's as if God the Holy Spirit said, look, I want you to get it, folks, because so many of you are going to be too dense. So many of you Bible teachers, so many of your pastors are going to be so dense that you don't understand. What happened to Job didn't happen because he was sinful or God was dealing with sin in his life. What happened to Job came upon him because he was faithful. Say, well, gee, I don't like that thought. You mean that God might allow me to undergo suffering just because I'm faithful? You see, God, again, is like a father and a mother in a home. What do? We discipline our children. We train our children. We try to make them independent human beings. We try to, of course, that part they really do like. The independence. But we should be training our children. The whole goal of training children is to make them self-sufficient, independent people who love God. That's the whole goal of child rearing. We don't want them to be dependent upon us all of our lives. There's nothing more disturbing than an adult who is still acting like a kid to his parents. So our goal as parents is through training in the Scripture, just training in life skills. I hope you're doing both. I hope you're training your kids the Scripture, but I hope you're also training them life skills appropriate to their age. When they get to be a teenager, you ought to open a checking account for them. Let them understand what it is to balance a checkbook. Of course, I guess these days we all use debit cards, so I don't know what you're going to do. You know, good luck, you're on your own. All right. But at least teach them that when you use a debit card, you better record it someplace, or when that statement comes, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. All right? We ought to teach our kids life skills. We ought to teach them Bible, but we ought to teach them life skills as well. How to get along with other people, things like that. We ought to teach them those things. We need to discipline them. As they grow, we need to give them more responsibility and make them accountable for the responsibility. You see, what we're doing is we are building self-sufficient lovers of God. I love that. That's the idea behind parenting. Well, God treats us like that. He doesn't put a little, you know, we always pray just the opposite. And honestly, I don't like this, but I'm going to say it anyhow. We always pray just the opposite of the way God's doing things. We're always praying, God, please put a hedge around them. You know what I'm talking about, right? Please put a hedge. And there's nothing wrong with that prayer. I love that prayer. But you know what? There are times when God has the trimmer and He's trimming down the hedge. Because it's time to test who we are. It's time to test what we've become. It's time to see if it's real or not. That's what He's doing with Job. The man was blameless, upright, feared God, shunned evil. And then we see his family in verse 2. He had seven sons, three daughters. And then in verse 3, the first part, we see his wealth. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. That's a pretty wealthy person in that day. And then 3b, the latter part of verse 3, tells us his standing. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. Verses 4 and 5 tell us how much he loved his family and how much he cared for them spiritually. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them. See, he was acting as the family priest. That's what would happen in a family in the early days. A father would act as a family priest. All right, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. There we see it again. God's trying to explain to us in the most vivid terms that this man was a righteous man. What happened to him did not come upon him because of sin in his life. Well, you know what happens next, verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." By the way, 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 8, tells us what he's doing when he roams the earth. He's looking for someone whom he may devour. Okay? So you might want to write down 1 Peter 5, 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, now this is something, you know, that you say, well, gee, God, you didn't have to do this. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Have you looked at him, Satan? "There is no one on earth." Now God describes him again as blameless, upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Then Satan makes his accusation. The reason that Job loves you, the reason Job serves you, the reason Job walks with you is because you really pay well. Look at his family. Look at his flocks. Look at his standing. Look at all those things. Why wouldn't somebody love you, God, when you give them all those things? See, that's Satan's accusation. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." That's the challenge. Satan says, "You know what, God? You allow me to touch his life, and I'll show you how much he really loves you. You let me take away those things he loves, take away his wealth, take away especially his family whom he dearly loves. You let me take them away, and we'll see how much he really loves you." So God gives Satan permission. Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself did not lay a finger." Well, you know what happens? Satan takes away all of his wealth, takes away all of his standing, and takes away all of his children. Now the question is, will Job maintain his faith? Will Job maintain his integrity? Will Job maintain his love for God? Look at verse 20. At this, Job got up. When all of the news came about the loss of everything, at this Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship. Do you believe that? He fell to the ground in what? Worship. Worship. Do you think you could worship after getting all that news? One after the other. Your flocks are gone. Your camels are gone. Blam, blam, blam. And then the final blow, your children are gone. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Wow. His integrity held. His faith held. His character came forth. Verse 22 says, "In all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." All right, that brings us to chapter 2. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to him, where have you been? Satan answers the same thing, roaming across the earth. Again, Peter tells us to look for someone to destroy, to devour. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Describes him again as righteous, blameless, upright, man who fears God and shuns evil. And God says, he still maintains his integrity even though you incited him against me to ruin him without reason. You didn't win, Satan. Well, Satan hasn't exhausted his arsenal yet. In verse 4, he says, skin for skin, Satan replied. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, very well then, he's in your hands, but you must spare his life. In other words, you can do what you want to his body, but you can't take his life. You know what happens? Job went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job. Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the top of his head. Job winds up on an ash heap with a piece of broken pottery scraping the boils on his body. What more can happen to a believer than that? Verse 9, his wife, is the poor woman, has finally had enough. She's still there, and she can't take any more. And his wife says to him, and his wife becomes an ally of Satan. And his wife says to him, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. Now, I don't know whether to blame her. I don't know what to think about her. I think she may have just been weary. You know how weary you get when you see somebody you love under tremendous strain, and she may have just been weary, and she's joining Satan's chorus, curse God and die. Listen to Satan's reply. You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? See, Job's integrity held. Job's faith held. And we read the last, last part of verse 10. In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. We often ask, why do the righteous suffer? Why do the righteous suffer? We've talked about six reasons, and then we'll pick up the rest of Genesis 37 next week. But believers suffer because righteousness does not exempt us from trials and suffering. Believers suffer because in suffering we follow the example of Christ. You and I suffer sometimes because we are being disciplined by God. In suffering, God allows our faith to be tested and it produces endurance and perseveres in the midst of suffering. God is arranging our lives for our good. That's what Romans 8:28 says. And finally, number 6, suffering tests our character. And the question is, will we keep our integrity before God? I don't know what suffering you may be going through or facing in your future or have had in your past. But like the psalmist, if you get wrapped up in introspection and questions, it will get you in a circular thing and you'll wind up nowhere. If you think about what God has done for you and done in your life and done in the lives of the people around you and done in the lives of the people of Scripture, you will come forth out of that suffering as gold.